Good morning. I forgot to introduce myself to us when I was up to you when I was out here earlier. My name's Clay. I'm one of the pastors here, and again, we're thrilled that you are here. And before we jump into what I want to talk to us about today in the series, we are on today, day 7 of what we've been doing as a 40-day prayer challenge. We began on Monday, and we've been challenging everyone that calls Next Level their home or anyone that really wants to join us to pray 15 minutes a day, every day for the next 40 days. And to help you do that, we've been using this book. Now, you can buy it on Amazon, you can buy it everywhere, but we have them back in the bookstore if you just want to pick one up today, because here's what I'm telling you, it is not too late to get started with us. I mean, 40 days is a long journey. You could begin today, pick up this book. This book goes day by day by day. It gives you something to pray about and how to pray each day, because a lot of us, we don't know what to do. So that is why we have this book. It's available at the bookstore after the service, at the coffee area after the service today. You can go by and you can pick that up, and you can join with us today. And the church is open every morning from 6 a.m. to 8 a.m., and you can come in and just be here with the staff. You can pray. You can wander around, whatever you want to be able to do. We got a prayer wall that we're still working on and finishing in the back of the room. But for now, you can write out prayers, and a couple of people have already done that, and you can stick them in the prayer wall. Whatever is meaningful to you, the idea is that we're going to pray 15 minutes a day, and we're going to see what happens at the end of that 40 days. And here's what we're going to do. On June the 3rd, which will be the Sunday after our prayer journey ends, we're going to celebrate together. All of us as a church, we're going to celebrate that we've been praying for 40 days, and we're going to provide lunch for the whole family. And so we'll have lunch here on the grounds, be able to hang out, share stories of what God has done. We'll have some games and music and all kinds of things to do on June the 3rd. And so we're really, really looking forward to celebrating that with you on June the 3rd. Now, this series has been amazing to me. And, you know, thank you for feedback and for how you guys are responding in social media and in the messages that I see going. I can tell that God is stirring something in your hearts in the same way that He has stirred it in our hearts. And so if you're new coming in, this is one of those series, and you've probably heard this at every church you visit, you should go back. And I don't say that all the time. You really should go back and listen to this one to catch up with where we're at. What we've been looking at is, what does Jesus say it means to be a disciple of His? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And Jesus gave us some really clear instructions on what it means. He said that you will be known as My disciples, you'll be known as a follower of Jesus by. And we like to fill in the blank with all kinds of stuff, but it's not what He said. He didn't say, you will know by your church attendance. They will know that you are a follower of Mine by the number of scriptures that you have memorized. They will know that you are a follower of Mine by being able to accurately state your doctrinal statement. None of that is what Jesus said. Jesus said, they will know that you are one of My disciples, you're a follower of Me, by the way that you love. By the way that you love one another. This is how they're going to know. And then He went on to clarify, even from us, He said, look, all of the Bible, all of the commands in the Bible could be broken down to this. Love God and love people. He said, and you can't do one without the other. You can't love God and hate people, and you can't hate people and then love them. You can't. They go together. And so we've been saying, okay, well, what does that mean? How do we walk this out? How do we live this out? And we've gone through a couple of things of what it means to actually be someone who's going to recklessly love, and we're going to follow in with what Jesus says. So today we're going to attack another aspect of what Jesus says and what it means to recklessly love. And to do that, I want to start by talking about some things that I'm fascinated with. Archaeology. I don't know how many of you are fascinated with history and archaeology, digging things up and all that kind of stuff. But in Bath, England, there's a great site of things that are going on. What they discovered are these ancient temples. And the best guess that they have on them, dating them, is somewhere 2,000 to 2,200 years old. These are how long these things have been around. So about the time of Jesus is when these temples would exist. And so what they would do in these temples is they would come and they would approach and they would worship, and then they would pay money to a priest to take their prayers, and they would inscribe their prayers on these tablets, and then they would leave the tablets there in these templates. In these temples for the people to be there. And so they've got the scrolls now, and they've read through a lot of these scrolls or tablets, and they call them the cursed tablets. And the reason that they're calling them the cursed tablets is because they found about 130 of them. And of the 130 that they found, most of them are people wishing ill on someone else. And so what they would do is they would come, and they would walk into the church or the temple, and they would pay a priest to say, this is who has offended me. This is what they did, and now whatever God it is that I'm serving, this is what I want my God to do to them. And so they would write out, this is kind of what they would look like. And so they've been able to translate some of these, and I want to read to you one of them. This is interesting. This is off of one of, translated off of one of these cursed tablets. I invoke you, holy angels and holy names, tie up, block, strike, overthrow, harm, destroy, kill, and shatter Eucurius, the charioteer, and all his horses tomorrow in the arena of Rome. Let the starting gate not open properly. Let him not compete quickly. Let him not pass. Let him not make the turn properly. Let him be bound. Let him be broken up. And let him drag behind, both in the early races and in the latter ones. Now, I don't know what Eucurius did to this dude, but this guy's not happy, right? He's like, look, it's not good enough for him to fail. He's got to fail in all of them, right? Let me read you another one. I invoke you, God of the universe, to use your mighty power to defeat, conquer, humiliate, and cause great upheaval in the field of play this coming season. May the Patriots be overtaken with excessive clumsiness every time they touch the pigskin. I pray that Tom Brady trip over his own shoelaces and fall flat on his face, both in the preseason and in the regular season. Well, maybe that one wasn't really, maybe that was my prayer earlier this week during my 40-day prayer challenge. God save me. But this is what they did, right? So, and this was the common thought of how you went around and how you used and how you behaved. The general thinking during this time period is that the gods were there to do what we would ask of them to do. And so sometimes they would do good things, and sometimes they would do bad things. And they were there for us to invoke these kinds of things, blessings and curses on people. And so the common thought was, if you had a friend, then you would ask the gods, you know, to bless them. And people that were close to you and did good to you, you would ask the gods to bless them. But if they were against you, if you were poor, you curious, the charioteer, then you would call down on the power of God to curse your enemies, to take your enemies out. And so this was the common thought that was going on. At the same time, all the way down in Israel, there's a rabbi by the name of Jesus, who has something very interesting to say about this idea of what do we do with our enemies. And it just blew people away. So in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is speaking and he says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. To which everybody standing there would say, yep, that's what I heard and that's what I do. I get that. You love people that are good to you and you hate people and you wish curses on people that have been done wrong to you. That's how things work, right, Jesus? He said, you've heard it said. But I'm going to tell you, or I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your people, what are you doing more than others? Don't even the pagans do that? And we see this theme with Jesus over and over, where he would say, look, you've heard it said that people are to be like this. I'm going to tell you to be this way. So what Jesus is saying is, look, you've heard it said, and you probably put into action, that you should love people who are close to you and hate your enemies. But I'm here to tell you, that is not what a follower of me, that is not what a disciple of me is supposed to do. That our love, that your love, should be so distinctive. It should be so different. It should be different than everybody else. That when they look at you, they wouldn't say, well, you know, everybody does that. No, they look at you and, no, not everybody does that. There should be some things in this world, Jesus is saying, it should be so easy to love people and to not hate them. I want to change and transform you so that it is. You see, it's easy to hate people that hate you. That's easy. To wish curses on people who have wronged you. That's easy. You should be doing something more. Even pagans do that. I want you to do something so radical, so different, that when someone sees you, they go, you know what? That must be one of those Jesus followers. That must be one of those Christians. This crazy idea that you love your enemies and you pray for those who persecute you. Now, as thinking about this verse, I really don't think that there is another verse in the Bible that is more disobeyed than this verse. And as Christians, I think we kind of scoot past it and we read it and like, yeah, I don't know about that. And maybe the way that we do it is we justify that, you know, maybe Jesus didn't really mean to love all of your enemies. Maybe he was using one of those literary terms that he does. So sometimes Jesus would use this tactic called overstatement. And he would exaggerate something, but it wouldn't exactly mean for you to do it. An example is when he was telling people how to follow him, he said, look, if you're going to follow me, you have to hate your mother, you have to hate your father, you have to hate your brother, you have to hate your sister, and then you can follow me. And now, obviously, he wasn't really meaning that. Now, some of you just heard that and you went, dude, I'm in as Christian already. Obviously, he didn't mean that we should hate our father and mother and hate our brother and sister. What he was saying was, you need to love me and love God more. So maybe what we're thinking of, maybe Jesus was overstating things here. He was just making an exaggeration that really what he was saying is, you should love people that are slightly annoying, but you can still hate your enemies. But I don't think that's what he was saying. And I'm going to give you some proof why I don't think that Jesus is using overstatement here. But just for now, I would say that what he says, he means. And I get it, in our culture here in the United States where we live today, it's hard because we don't think this way, do we? We don't. Whether you're a Christian or not a Christian, we get so easily offended in our current culture. We're offended by people who believe differently than us. We're offended by people who think differently than us. We're offended by people who behave differently than us. And we just get so easily offended in our culture. It's this idea that if you think, say, believe, act differently than me, then one of two things are going to happen. Either we're going to fight. And if it's on social media, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be some sort of throwdown of words. Or I'm going to flight. I'm going to get out of here. It's fight or flight. Either we're going to have an argument about this, or I'm just going to get out of here. And sadly, I think most of us choose the latter option. And as a culture, not just in the church, although it's in the church as well, we teach divorce. And I'm not just talking about divorce and marriage. You know, that is there. You know, you get to fight with your wife and things go wrong and maybe it goes on for years or whatever. And then you say, oh, I'm going to divorce my spouse. And now she's the enemy. Now he's the enemy. But it extends even beyond that. You know, you go to work and you're there with your boss and your boss says some things that you don't like or he behaves in a way that you don't like. And now I'm going to divorce that job. I'm going to get a new job. And now that guy's the enemy. Or you have a friend. They've been a friend for a long time, but they start saying some things or behaving a certain way and all that. And, you know, I'm going to divorce that friendship. I'm going to get out of that. And now that friend who used to be a friend, now they're an enemy. People divorce churches. Pastor says something that I don't agree with and, you know, and I don't like and it runs contrary. So I'm going to divorce that church. And now that guy's the enemy. Right? It happens over and over and over and over. And if you do this enough times, you're going to have a whole room full of enemies. Because everybody's going to be an enemy. And Jesus is saying, look, this is not the way that we are supposed to live. And how ironic is it that a movement that starts with a guy that says, love your enemies, pray for those that persecute, a movement that begins with this has become really, really known and famous for making enemies. Nobody makes enemies better than the church. We make everybody into an enemy. Christians have taken making enemies to a professional level. It's what we do. I mean, most people could tell you everything that a Christian is against, and they could tell you very little of what they are for. Because we just want to speak against them. We want to speak against this. And so what I want to do over the next couple of minutes, I want to look at not only the statement of Jesus, but I want to look a little deeper than that, what some of his followers said, and how do we go after and tackle this thing. Did Jesus really mean to love our enemies and pray for those that persecute us? Now, let me say this before we dive in. On most Sundays, I'm talking to both Christians and non-Christians because we have large numbers of people who are coming back to faith or just checking out faith. And if you're here and you're not a believer in Jesus, man, we're glad that you're here. We'll say that every Sunday. We're glad that you're here. And you may get something out of today's message. But today I want to talk to the Christians because what I have to say to you as Christians, and it's not me saying, you're going to get them straight from Scripture. You have to do. So if you're here and you're not a believer, you get a pass on today. You can sit back and listen, and you can have as many enemies as you want, and you can hate everybody. But if you're a Jesus follower, and you're here, you got to listen to what I'm going to say, and you may have to change some of your behavior. Now, we're getting into this, I could probably break the category of enemies that we see in, around the church into two categories, two obvious categories. There are external enemies, okay, people that are outside of the faith. And then there's internal enemies, people that we would call our own. And the external enemies for most Christians are people that think differently, behave differently, act differently, believe differently, right? And the Bible has something to say about this. So let me show you. 1 Corinthians 13:5 probably was read at your wedding and you long forgot it. 13:5 says, love is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not overly sensitive. And what are the next two words? Easily offended. It keeps no record of wrong. And so Paul is saying, look, here's this idea. As Christians, we are to be about love. And the kind of love that we have is not easily offended. And it doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And we all want to do that, right? I can deal with that. But eventually it reaches a tipping point that you have too many wrongs, and now I don't like you anymore. And I no longer love you. And we want to kind of reserve the right. Like it says it is not easily offended. And I struggle with this too. I want to reserve the right to be offended if it's bad enough. Right? I want to reserve the right to be offended if someone really hurts me. I want to reserve the right to be offended if someone brings harm upon my family, or if I have a bad day, or if I bump into somebody who just really is an idiot and believes something that's completely stupid. I want to be easily offended. I want to reserve that right. But Scripture does not say that. It just says love is not easily offended, period. Same author, Paul, writing to a different church, he begins to speak to us directly as Christians about how we're supposed to deal with outsiders. How do you deal with people outside the church? So Paul writes in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, he says, live wisely among those who are not believers. Couldn't be any clearer. So I'm talking to you as Christians. Here's how you need to live around people who are not believers. And make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation always be full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Let me give you an illustration of what Paul is talking about. When Paul talks about salt, what he's talking about is truth, right? The salt in Scripture is always referred to as this idea of truth, and so you want to be able to speak truth. And so what he is saying is your conversation be full of grace, seasoned with salt. This is how we're supposed to deal with outsiders. But we know, at least in current church climate, most of our conversations are full of salt, right? And so we speak to someone who's outside the church, and we say, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're sinning, you're such a sinner, you know, you're wrong, you need to quit that, you know, I don't know if God loves you, you're a horrible person, right? And our conversations are full of salt. And then we go, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. I need to see that Jesus loves you. Right? Oh, yeah, by the way. And that's not what Paul is saying. That is not how our conversations. He doesn't say, your conversation should be full of salt, full of truth, and then, oh, yeah, just you can get the Jesus loves you message in there. He says, no. Your conversations should be full of grace. Hey, I love you. God loves you. You know what? I've got a plank in my eye. I don't always get it right. And there may be something in your eye, but you know what? I'm working on my deal. I just want you to know I accept you. I love you. I may not approve your behavior, but I accept you and I love you. I want you to know that God loves you. Full of grace. And then Paul says, if you will do that, seasoned with salt. Right? You don't have to give no truth, but season with salt. If your conversation is full of grace, guess what there's not room for? Much salt. You see, we want to have it the other way. We want our conversations to be full of salt. You know, somebody's got to correct them. Someone's got to tell them. Someone's got to do. And then we got to drop this in. But here's what happens. If your conversations are full of salt, when you get to the point that you try to season it with a little grace, they have checked out. They're not listening anymore. They have written you off. And they will never hear any message of grace. And Paul knows this. He's like, look, no, this is not how you do it. Full of grace, seasoned with salt. To which we Christians, well, who's going to convict them? You remember a couple weeks ago when I said there's this person in the Trinity called the Holy Spirit? You remember that? Remember what I said about him as it relates to you? You are not him. Nor will you ever be. Let that go. full of grace, seasoned with salt. Paul says, do this. And when I look at this illustration, it's no wonder that so many people hate Christians. Because if this is all they ever get every time they encounter a Christian, no wonder they don't like us. No wonder that they don't want to go to church. Maybe that's the story for why many of you left the church and it's been a long time since you've been back in the first place. It's like all it was just full of salt, full of salt, full of salt. There was no grace that was involved. You see, Jesus' message was simple. Love your enemies. Love people that are outside of you. Love people that think differently than you. Love them. Full of grace. Full of grace. Seasoned with a little salt. So, this is how Paul says it. This is how Jesus said it. How does one of Jesus' closest followers, Peter, how did he look at this? So, in 1 Peter, he's writing a letter to the church. It's about 30 or 40 years after Jesus has died, after he is raised from the dead, he's gone back to heaven. Peter's had some time. He's run into a whole lot of enemies. Most of the disciples at this point are being killed. Peter himself is about to be facing execution himself. How does Peter react to enemies? What does he have to say to the church? Is he saying that, well, it's an overstatement and all these kind of things? Let's read. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 8. He says, finally, all of you, and he's talking to the church here, the whole church, be like-minded. Be sympathetic. Love one another. Be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. And then he goes on. Jump down to verse 15. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, full of grace, seasoned with salt. Give an answer, full of gentleness, full of respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. So what Peter is saying here, he is assuming that if you will live this life and repay evil with blessings, if you will pray for those who persecute you, that people will ask you questions about your faith. So be ready to give an answer. So when you're repaying evil with blessing and someone goes, why do you do this? Why would you go about this? You can say, it is because of Christ in me. I do not have it inside of me, but I do what God has done for me. People will ask you questions. If your conversations become full of grace, seasoned with salt, if you will love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, people will go, why are you doing this? What in the world would make you do this? Why would you forgive someone who has hurt you so deeply, who has wronged you? It always amazes me when I see people stand up in court and they're able, because they're Jesus followers and I can see it on their face, stand up and talk to a judge and then talk to the person who has killed their child. And I see this mom stand there, this dad stand there and say, you know what? I forgive you. How? Why? Peter says if you will do this, people will ask you questions. I promise you, no one's asking you questions about this kind of conversation. But Peter says if you will fill yourself with love, if you will fill yourself with repaying evil with blessing, people will ask why. So that's our external enemies. Now, if we shifted internal, I mean, no one is better at creating enemies inside of his own ranks than Christians, it seems. We like to pick on each other. I was doing some research earlier, and this fascinated me. Do you know how many different denominations there are? 38,000. 38,000 denominations exist. I don't know how we take love God, love people, and we take for God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting. How we take these truths and divide it 38,000 ways. We have created 38,000 ways to disagree with each other. Only Christians can do this. And I'm not speaking ill of denominations. I grew up in a denomination. I'm grateful for what it gave me. But it just illustrates the point. As Christians, man, we love to be offended. And we love to get offended with each other. right? And we want to argue about things, and we find ways to disagree with each other instead of grace. I remember clear as day, I'd been preaching here about 6 months, and there was a guy that apparently did not like my preaching style and thought it was wrong and all these other things. And so I had finished this message, and I'd come off the stage over here, and I was standing as I always do, and I see this guy coming at me with this angry expression and angry walk. You ever seen Angry Walk? I've seen Angry Walk, right? And I'm seeing approaching. I'm looking around for security. I'm like, these guys are terrible. We need to do more training. And so, like, he's coming towards me, and he gets to me. And before he gets to me, he is already yelling at me. He's about 10 feet away. And he's yelling at me about how I'm wrong, about everything that I'm wrong. And he pulls out a list, and makes sure that he goes over the list. He had to get them all in and then end with, and I'm leaving the church. To which I went, praise Jesus. Maybe you don't have that happen to you. But we love to get offended. And boy, we love to tell people that we're offended, don't we? We love to tell people how angry we are. And one of the things that I love about this church is we don't all see eye to eye on things. We don't. I love it. This is the first church I've ever pastored where politically it is pretty evenly split 50-50 between Republicans and Democrats. And the heart and the spirit here is, you know, one guy can talk about Fox News and one guy can talk about CNN and they don't hate each other. Right? I love this. I love that you can go and you can have disagreements, but that does not mean that you do not love the other person. I love the idea that you come week after week and you may not agree with everything that I say, but you keep coming because there's something inside the church that, well, maybe I could learn something. I love that we can stand out in the lobby and we can talk about some things, and I can find out that we disagree on certain things. And I think that's great because I'm okay with you being wrong. And we can just get along. Right? I love that about our church. Because I don't know where we got in the writing to thinking that as a church, we all got to agree about everything. We don't. We don't, but we have to love each other. We have to show each other respect. So with the little time I have, let me give you three quick things that will help us really love our enemies. And the first is this. Find value in every person. Find value in every person. Every person that you lock eyes with, every person that you encounter, they have intrinsic value. That there is something that even if they don't agree with you, even if they believe differently than you do, if they see it differently than you do, there is value in understanding how they see it. There is value in understanding why they think what they think. And it doesn't matter what their position is. You can find value in every single person. And if you can begin to value people, you can love them better. Because when you don't value people, it's easy to just write them off. It's easy to hate them. It's easy to put them in a category. We need to start living that out in Christian community, certainly. But even outside of the Christian community, we got to live out that value. There is value in every single person we encounter. The second one is this. Overcome self-centeredness. If you're going to love your enemies, you got to overcome self-centeredness. This one's huge. Paul writes this in Philippians 2:3. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. You got to value others above yourself. The other things that I love about this church, and we talk about a lot, is how generous you are. At the center of being a generous person is valuing others above yourself. You say, well, I'd love to have a heart of generosity. It's going to begin with placing people in just in humility saying, I'm going to put people above me. And if you will do that, you will actually begin to love your enemies. When you take yourself out of the center of everyone's life, it's easier to love people. As long as we have this mentality that everything is about me and everything affects me and everything around is me, as long as it is all about that, it's going to be hard to love people. And having hurt feelings and being easily offended almost always is the result of being too preoccupied with yourself. Because you'll hear statements like, no one likes my ideas. She was short with me. No one hardly talked to me. They didn't shake my hand. They didn't even say thank you to me. What is the common denominator in all of those phrases? Me. If you are at the center of everyone's universe, you are going to be sorely disappointed and you're going to be easily offended all the time. I put it in your notes this way. Move away from the center of everyone's life. Not not everything is about you. Not everything concerns you. Your best friend's bad day probably has nothing to do with you. Don't take it on. That guilt trip that your mom just put on you probably has nothing to do with you, but everything to do with what's going on in her life. If you can take yourself out of the center, then you will not be so easily offended. And I hate to tell you this, but the world does not revolve around you. There are other people on this planet. Third thing is this. Love people more than being right. And I have to be honest with you, this is one that I struggle with too. But if people are more valued than your being right, you'll go a long way. And what's behind this whole idea of I got to be right, I got to be right? Pride. Because I'm right. What's the reason that you can never admit that you're wrong in that fight that you're having with your spouse at the time you're having it? Pride. I can't be wrong. I've got to be right. And if you can put people and value them more than your pride, then the opposition to your thoughts, the opposition to your way of thinking, the opposition to all these things and beliefs that would certainly be, they just will be inoffensive to you. No matter how offensive the person is that's saying them or acting them out. Because I just love you more than I love being right. And there's reasons to be offended everywhere these days, isn't there? I mean, we all have bosses. We all have people that we work with. We have pastors. You have uninformed friends. You have presidential candidates. You have cat lovers. And on and on and on and on it goes. We see things we don't like all the time. And we feel like we have a right to express how upset we are. But you have a choice. And it's not about you. And you can say, you know what? I'm going to value loving someone above being right. And that is why Jesus could say, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you and lament it. Here's how I know that what Jesus said wasn't an overstatement. At the end of Jesus' time on earth, he's praying in a garden. And he's about to go to the cross, and his friends are around him. And a Roman guard has come to arrest Jesus. So they are approaching to arrest Jesus. And when they get there to arrest Jesus, Peter picks up a sword, and he goes, and as he's reaching for Jesus, he whacks off the ear of one of the guys that came to arrest Jesus. And what Jesus does is he turns to Peter and says, Peter, put down the sword. And he picks up the ear, and he sticks it back on the guy that came to arrest him and miraculously is healed. Could you imagine the story of that soldier when he goes home that night? And his wife asks him, so honey, tell me about your day. So well, we went to arrest this dude. And one of his friends cut off this ear, this one. And then the guy that we were arresting told him to put down the sword. And he picked up my ear and he stuck it on my head. And he restored it. And I can imagine my wife saying, why did he do that? I don't know. But I think we may have arrested the wrong guy. Right? An act of love towards your enemy changes their perspective. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said, look, Peter, put down the sword. And then Jesus went to the cross. And while he's hanging on the cross, one of the last phrases that he says, if you remember what he said, he looks up to his father and he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Love your enemies. I don't think he was exaggerating. I don't think he was overstating. I think he was showing us, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. I love the way a guy by the name of Dale Bruner says this about us as the church. He said, Jesus' enemies are not his only problem. Jesus' overzealous followers have historically been just as painful to him. Isn't that true? And so I'm just going to say something very difficult to some of you overzealous followers of Jesus. You need to put the sword away. You need to put it away. You're doing more damage to the cause of Christ than you are helping. And you need to stop it. Put the sword away. pick up some grace, pick up the cross, but put the sword away. Imagine a conversation going on with Peter like this, at least in Jesus' head, as he looks at Peter, and Peter does this. I imagine Jesus thinking, Peter, don't you know that I could blink and wipe everyone else out here? That I could just think something and everyone would fall to their face. Peter, I don't need you to defend me. I'm trying to do something here. I don't need you to defend me. And I think if Jesus could have a conversation with some of us in this room, he would say the same thing. I don't need you to defend me. And I'm here to tell you that our God's a pretty big boy, and he doesn't need us to defend him. Put the sword away. You don't win anyone over with the sword. You don't win anyone over with conversations that are full of salt. You win them over with conversations that are full of grace. You win them over by loving your enemies and praying for someone who persecutes you. That's how you open someone to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You listen to their stories. You find value in them. You love them more than being right. And if you want to call yourself a Christian, if you want to call yourself a follower of Jesus, you have to put the sword away. And you got to love your enemy. And you got to pray for those who persecute you. Let's all pray. So Jesus, I'm not even going to pretend that this whole idea is easy. Because we know it's not. Everything in me, I want to hate my enemies. I want to bring down the heat. I want to see them suffer. It is not in me to love those who persecute me. It's just not in me. So Jesus, you said that if I abide with you, you will be with me. And so Jesus, you living in me, God, I pray that you do that in all of us. You give us the strength to love those who are our enemy. God, we desperately need you to do this. We desperately need this in our Christian community. We need it in our community. If we're going to have any shot at living the life that you have called us to, we need this kind of love. So Jesus, I pray that some of us, that you would just convict our hearts today. Remind us that if we really, truly want to make a difference in this world, it's going to come through our love. That every time we choose to respond in offense, it takes away from our ability to love, and it takes away from our ability to make a difference. So Jesus, every step of the way on this journey, as we seek to be more and more like you, fill us with that absolutely reckless love that simply just doesn't make sense. And God, I pray that in the times when we are tempted to be offended, when we're tempted to pull out the sword, God, I pray that we would have the strength to just put it away. That we would choose not to be offended. And we would take steps toward influence. Steps towards conversations full of grace and seasoned with salt. I pray that to you.